We're looking at 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, please put your hand up, and someone either upstairs or downstairs would be glad to bring you a Bible. Peter has gone through a major shift in this letter that happened at the beginning of last week's sermon, where he moved out of talking about great theological truths and brings people to an understanding of how these things are lived out. You can't have great theological truths understood rightly and have no change in people. It hasn't worked then. You might have knowledge of something, but the truth has not really impacted those people. If people can say the things that Peter said in the first half of his letter, understand those things and not be changed, then these people really don't believe what has happened. This is a complete reordering of the creation from its fall, and Peter lays it out in great specific detail. He begins with the presentation of God in verse 1 and 2, the introduction to these people. He says, God the Father, who by foreknowledge put these things together, that the Father knows what's going on, theological truth. Through the Spirit who sanctifies us, we are being made holy. And the Son, who we seek to serve obediently. And he lays out all the pieces. And he tells us that we've been caused to be born again. That something has happened that has changed us in the way that a death changes a person, in the way that a rebirth changes a person. And it was caused. It was not something we did, as we heard from the reading that Scott gave so clearly, that this was by the obedience of Christ to death and by grace that we could have this rebirth. He tells us what our nature is, that we are pilgrims chosen to be in exile. So many people who seek to follow God are confused as to where they're going. It's an amazing statement, but it's true. You would think following God would be a big enough target that you couldn't miss, but the problem is really just the reverse. The specificity of what God calls us to is what so many people miss. And he tells these people they're called to be pilgrims who are in exile, who walk towards him in a place that is not their home and continue to progress because they have a salvation that they move towards that will be most fully revealed in heaven. And it's called imperishable and undefiled. And we're taught that there's something more valuable than all the things that we encounter, all the stuff we could see. But we're told very plainly it's going to be a very difficult place, a very difficult pilgrimage. Peter says, don't be surprised when horrible trials happen to you. These are actually part of that foreknowledge of God, his fatherhood. He is preparing you. Those will be really hard. They will be so intense as to separate impurities from metal. That's how intense these trials will feel. Don't fall into thinking they aren't from God. Don't fall into thinking God doesn't want you to have them. He actually does, because they're for your benefit. But stay with him. He calls them on this pilgrimage towards all that's set aside for them, that the prophets laid out and that God foreknew. And he tells them that they are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And on this earth, as they're following through these trials designed to make them holy, they're to continue to worship God and to continue to live a life in such a way before others that people will glorify God. That's the twofold calling of every believer's piece of their priesthood. That they're worshiping God, they're making sacrifices and offerings and prayers towards him, and they're living a life that sacrifices their life for other people. All these things sound so easy. And they could be so abstract and ambiguous that they mean absolutely nothing. Holy large talk is easy. The specifics are hard. The Bible teaches in James that the difficulty isn't in hearing the word, but that the one who hears should also be a doer of the word. And Peter shifts to particulars. Last week he shifted and he said, out of all of this, out of the obedience of Christ that has given you all of this, you are to submit yourself to certain things. As God restores order, because that's what happened, right? Man and woman failed. They sinned. There were curses handed out. Christ comes through the woman, and he's birthed, and he lives, and he goes, and like Adam in the garden, he's in a desert now, though, and he struggles through that with Satan, but he beats the temptation. Things are shifting. He then lives to give his body as a sacrifice. Things are changing because there's death now, but he rises from the dead, and he establishes a group of people called the church who he promises the Spirit to, and they'll be knit together on this entire journey, and now they're to live out this change. And it begins with what? Obedience. The first thing after this great gospel, after the Trinity, after the call to be a royal priesthood is submit. Submit to your government. Submit to your employer. Start living out the order that God's talking about. Today may be the toughest of those. A pastor that I know found out I was preaching on this. He called me and said, "I didn't realize you were preaching on marriage. I will be praying for you." Diana's away this week. That is a coincidence. I did not tell her to be away while I preached on marriage, lest some of you draw a wrong conclusion. I wish she could be here. I'm sure she'll listen on the podcast, so I'll be held accountable by my wife for the things I say. I'm not making this up. We're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, and if you have your Bible, please turn to that verse, that passage, and I'll read the first section, we'll pray, and then we'll walk through it. "Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden part, the person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's our prayer that you would continue to reveal to us this day things you've already spoken to us through readings of your word, through our prayers, through our corporate songs that are really just our prayers before you, the praises we most want to say, the prayers we most plead before you. So in this time, God, where we center on your word, let us, by your Spirit, hear the things you have for us and be able to hold them and have them change us so that we may live them. In Christ's name, amen. Peter brings us from those large institutions to which we submit to a place that is really in almost every culture considered the building block of that entire nation, people, or civilization, the family. I don't think I could preach a more important topic in the context of how a Christian lives this out, of how the gospel changes people, than on marriage. This is a church that has so many people who are young in their marriage and so many people who are looking potentially at marriage that I don't think I even have to say for very long, please heed these words carefully. These are for you. For those who have been married for a time and realize one of two things, they've either let it grow a little bit cold or it's harder than they imagined, please heed these words. These are for you in your marriage. Peter begins with the word, wives, be in submission. We're back to obedience and order, and it's a hard word for so many to hear because of what the word is not. But what the word is important to understand. Biblically, it's the same word that's used for Jesus in his relationship to the Father. This was a beloved, cherished son, one in being with the Father, a part of the eternal Trinity. Position of honor and rightness. That's how God views submission. The Father and Jesus feel no abuse, neglect, jealousy, injustice over the idea of submission in the Godhead. We have learned submission from Adam and Eve. And so we have these wrong images, not because of what God has done, but because of who we are. Submission under Adam for a lot of women has looked a lot like slavery and abuse. Women treated as property. We talk about women being sold in the sex slavery of this world today. Sadly, it's no new thing. Life was even cheaper at the time the Bible was written. Women had little or no economic force, little or no political voice, and in many parts of the world, no legal status. Men could take it, and what men could take by force, without check, without God, they tend to take. And so women lived with a constant presence of abuse. Then women came up with a couple of theological ideas. One was completely dead on. Reformed Calvinists would love the feminist movement for this alone. Man is basically evil. That was the big base theological statement that the Calvinists and the feminists absolutely can camp on and go, right, we're going to keep walking this road and see where it leads us. Where it led was for a group of women to say either one of two reactionary things. One group said, well, we just have to live with the humiliation. We're second class, and we'll wander through with that. We'll let men do what they want. We'll actually try to attract the kind of men who do those things because it's easier. We'll just give in. The other side said, and this is where the feminists, I think, diverge from the Calvinists, women are actually better than men. They're not really sinful. They're nurturers, and they care. Men are sinful. And they moved into a place not of humiliation, but the other extreme of elevation, where there almost became a goddess worship. And that's nothing new either. It's just an abuse of the beauty and care of femininity to a place that it was never meant to be, because what the garden meant it to be was a complement of two people. Adam and Eve didn't know conflict when they were there placed by God together. The design was that man was not complete. It wasn't good for him to be alone. And God speaks of them as them being in the image of God. The complete picture, not some disproportionate representation. So women, wives, you're to be in submission to your own husbands. That's pretty clear. That one's not up for debate. But what we have to be careful of is that word submission, how that's taught. That doesn't mean the extreme of abuse, and it doesn't mean the extreme of elevation. It means you're going to live under your husband and be respectful and pure, it says. This has a spiritual effect that people will be won by the contact of your life without the word. There were certain percentages of husbands in this pilgrim community who didn't believe. It's understandable. This is the first generation or so of Christianity. There would be people who were married who converted. Their reality was probably like ours. There were probably people who converted and married a non-Christian. They were probably advised by friends or their pastor, don't do that. Some of the loneliest people I've ever seen in my pastoral ministry are not the people who are unmarried. The worst that I have seen are the people who are married to a non-believer and slowly come into church by themselves, dreading that someone might ask, and they pray and pray and then go back to a place they wish they hadn't said yes to decades ago. Painful stuff to see that as a pastor. But these women have such a power when they bring godly submission to their lives that it says the husband can actually be won by their pure and respectful conduct. So in the context of this text, submission means that they're obedient with purity in mind. You do not have to obey if the guy's telling you to do something that's not right before God. He can't beat the submission that he's supposed to have to God. And if he tries to end run that, that's when women can actually say no. They're to live this conduct pure and respectful. And it becomes a sacrifice. And in that, Jesus really becomes the hero for the woman who has an unbelieving husband. Jesus has to be your hero, because otherwise you're going to be totally desperate. You're going to hate your life and everything about your marriage. But if you can be the person who says, I will submit obediently, and I will try to live before this person in such a way that the sacrifice of my life draws them to God, well, great. That's the kind of thing Peter's already talked about. In sharing the gospel, there are many different ways, from the odd, unusual, and aggressive to gospel magic tricks and billiard shots, right? There's all sorts of things people have invented. Some you wish they had not, but they did. One of the things that people often think evangelism is just handing people literature, telling them points, telling them theological truths, because they think, if I tell them these things, if God really wants them, they'll come to faith. And if they don't, I've discharged my duty and I can go on my way. Peter's the guy who teaches us a balance from that kind of nonsense. His whole epistle, three times I'll go back to this, evangelism is the way we live in front of other people. That we're the people who live before the Gentiles in chapter 2 in such a way and so honorably that when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll end up seeing your good deeds and glorifying the Father on the day of visitation. He's going to talk about it later when he says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, always being prepared to give an account of those who ask about the hope that's in you. Peter doesn't let us off so easily as to say evangelism is just handing people data and hoping that God will transform them. Peter says it's your transformation, lived out honestly with people, that will make that real. And that's true for this wife. She's told to have modesty as a priority in her life. It says don't be about the external things, the gold, the braiding of the hair, or the fancy clothing. Women, like any sinful beings, are prone to be surfacey and external at times to compensate for a lack of depth. Men do it too, it just looks differently. When women do it, it often looks like beauty stuff. I'm valuable because I'm pretty. They've lost everything God values them for. They want to manipulate their value. And the easiest way is looks. They can be competitive with other women. They can attract hordes of shallow men, just a little less clothing, a little higher on the skirt line. Trust me, you'll find guys. You'll find absolutely the wrong guys, ladies. And I will tell you right now, when I want to speak to you about immodesty, when I say these things, please don't see me as some Puritan or extremist who wants to, you know, stick you in a burqa where the only fashion question of your day in the morning is paper or plastic. You know, I'm not looking for babes in a bag to be the lifestyle here at Terra Nova. But immodesty I do not want for you, because I know this. You will attract the wrong guys. You will have bad relationships and bad marriages. I love you, I don't want that, and it means a lot more work for me if you end up in those bad relationships and bad marriages. We don't want either of those. I don't want you in pain, and I don't want more work. Be modest, focus on the internal gravity and core, and attract the right guys. The scriptures say that it's that hidden purse of the heart, imperishable. We've heard that word. That's about the stuff that's in heaven. Imperishable beauty, godliness, a gentle and quiet spirit. These are the fruits of the Spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how holy women of old lived. Do you have things or moments, and this is especially for women, because guys will not like this term, that are precious to you? Right? That's not a guy compliment thing. No one like makes a great touchdown reception. The guy goes, that was precious, wasn't it? Yeah, that was absolutely adorable. But women use these things. I've been subjected to baby showers before, and everything is precious or adorable. Those are like the only two choices that you have as a reaction. Oh, adorable, oh, that's precious. So there are things, ladies, that are precious to you. And what you mean is they move your heart. You love these things. There are things that are precious to God. It's not emasculating. There are things that in the depth of this being, who has emotion beyond what we understand, memory beyond what we have capacity for, he looks through time and things and people and places and said, these things are precious to me. A woman who lives her life based on her godly presence inside her, God looks and says, finally, that's precious. That's how I want a woman to be. She actually gets it. I value that. That's what God says. I want to address one of the extremes that can be used in that passage. We want women to have that internal gravity, that their being, their strength is the beauty of a gentle and peaceable spirit. They're following after God. But you can have braided hair. You can have gold stuff. There's an extreme position that will say, see, you shouldn't. It's one or the other. And so you can't wear makeup. You can't fix your hair up. And it's like a dead show 2 months into the tour for all the Christian women who believe that when you go to their churches. It's just, there is nothing there to touch on the external. But if that's true, it's complete nakedness too, because it says clothing. You shouldn't have clothing. Not the putting on of clothing. We're not ready for that much restoration of Eden around Terra Nova. Keep the clothes on. Keep the godliness, the priority. That's the thing that women will have to keep in check. What's really first in your heart? Are you just adding this stuff on and it's fine? You want to look normal, not odd in your society? Or is it really becoming almost a little obsessive and goal-oriented to say, here's the look stuff that I'm chasing after? Godliness, the passion to search God, is the priority over vanity and external nature. That inside beauty is said to be exemplified in an Old Testament hero for women, Sarah. She's a hero because she called her husband Lord. This is my life verse around the Marcel house. I love that verse. We came to Christ in a church that was very good on submission, like every sermon. And one of the things that would always come up was the pastor would say, just like Sarah called Abraham little L, little O, little R, little D. I don't know why he did that, but he emphasized that it wasn't God. I think he was actually afraid that our wives would look at men like us and confuse us with the divine one. And that I don't think he had to spell out the lowercase. I think Sarah, of all people, who was twice tried to be pimped by her husband to ancient Near Eastern kings, knew he was not God. But she called him Lord. She lived with this godly submission. She's a hero. And that's the position the Bible gives her. Ladies, look at Sarah. She was godly. That was her identity in life. People didn't look back through time and go, Sarah, she definitely was hot. Yeah. That's not what they looked back at. This was a godly woman. Follow after her. Remember the proverb that charm is actually deceitful. You pretend to be something so people think you're precious. And that beauty is fleeting. It's not going to stay. Things are going to drop to the point where you're not going to want to wear the stuff that you used to wear if you've been showing too much. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Fulfilled here, Sarah, a hero. Funny thing about heroes, they're easy to dismiss if you really want to. If someone here is threatened by Sarah, so easy, because here's the tact I would take if I can advise you how. Find the worst things about her and say, well, she's not worthy to be a hero, right? She went around with the idea in her head that they would circumvent God by having the maidservant get pregnant. Then, after that brilliant idea, she actually is furious at the woman who she used as a vehicle for her husband to have sex with so they could have a baby, and kicks her out of the camp with the son, letting them go out in the elements, ready to let them die. Jealous rage to the point of not even caring about life anymore. There's your hero. If you want to dismiss it, that's what you do. You just find those pieces. But you'll never have a hero in your life. You'll never have anyone you can follow because you won't let people be real and you don't know how to take the best things about them. That's one of the beautiful things I love about this passage of Scripture. God shows us that we can take the best things about a godly person and say, that's what I want to have be the hero piece. It's not the bad stuff David did. It's the Psalms where he worships God that we turn to and say, I want to embrace that. We wouldn't throw those away. It's not the foolish things Solomon did. It's Proverbs, it's Ecclesiastes, and the wisdom that he leaves us that makes him a hero. It's not those negative things Sarah did. It was the godliness she showed of the value of her life as a woman of God and how she lived that out with her husband. Real heroes are a good thing if you can figure out how to take the best of them. There's so much in this, and I think we've navigated it well and largely safely. The issue gets sensitive because so few people actually are willing to talk about it honestly. When it's talked about honestly, I'm not threatened by it at all. The women in Poema are going through a book called Radical Womanhood by Carolyn McCulley. If you're interested in this topic, if you're confused by the idea of what it is to be Christian and woman because you've heard some other stuff and you're not quite sure and these things have kind of, you know, left you with a bad taste, the best way to investigate it is to look at the truth. So if you're a woman who's here and wants to sign up for that, that's a good opportunity for you to go deeper in. Everything that Diane has been throwing quotes at me through email and in person has been great. I mean, I really respect this book, though I have not had a chance to read this yet. Every bit I've heard, I thought they've chosen really well, and I know Amy has been going through that as well. Please, avail yourself of that opportunity. Now we shift to men. verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Likewise, the husbands. The wives began with a likewise, too. It took us all the way back to chapter 2, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And Peter reminds the husbands, you're doing this for the same motive that the wives have. You want to devote yourself to Christ. For the Lord's sake, be prepared to do this. They're told right away that they need to see an authority over them. Because a man put in authority without understanding that he's under authority is an incredibly dangerous thing. Well, the feminists and the Calvinists agree on what? Man's basically evil. So if you give a man total power, what's he going to do with it? Good? Don't kid yourself. He's of course going to do evil. The man's to remember, every husband, every potential husband, you are there under the authority of the Father of Heaven, who does not show partiality when he judges. You are married to women who are perhaps precious in the sight of your God. Take these things very seriously. It says to help us on that way, we need to first live with them. How sad that the marriage of an unloved wife must be. Guys who are working all day, bowling and having beer, watching the football game, or whatever it is. Maybe it's more like your world. Maybe it's just an endless series of concerts, art galleries, or classes. And there's no presence or life with the other person. First thing, guys, live with that woman. The problem that we have is we have really bad examples. You start off just like your example, really excited, right? The first days of your romance, I bet the wives in this room could tell ridiculous stories of how syrupy the guys were when they figured out they wanted to marry this girl and how things changed. But that's Adam. Adam has a rib taken, woman's made, woman stands before him, and he breaks out the first poem in human history. Adam is spitting in Hebrew at that moment. He sees Eve and says, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman because she came out of man." And Eve must just like glow, right? The first praise ever in human poetry is for her. You know, this is like, and she's the prettiest woman on the planet. See that? Does this look good compared to what? You know, they're, it's so safe for Eve. It's wonderful. Until Adam doesn't do what Adam's supposed to do. He's given the word of God before Eve is created, so he's now responsible. Ah, that word for men. He's now responsible. It's not just the beautiful naked woman. He actually has to be the responsible one to teach her the word of God. Do not eat from the fruit. Serpent comes, tempts Eve. We know the rest of the story. Adam didn't do his job. And then when God shows up to make it worse, Adam throws Eve under the bus. No more poetry. It's, "The woman you gave me, she completely ruined everything, God. It was better when it was just me and the animals. Get me DirecTV, God. I don't want the woman anymore." This is like bad male hermit stuff that Adam's throwing out. He does not realize what he's talking about. And he moves from this complete praise of, and joy with his wife to a side that says to one extreme, I'll completely ignore what God said to me, letting her do what she wants to do. To the side where she says, I'm not going to act like she's really a part of me. I'm just going to throw her under the bus and make her feel guilty in front of God. We have really bad models on how to keep this. The hero we have to have in marriage is Christ. The women had it. The men have to have that too. He's constantly looking at the church and says, "Bride, that's the bride of Christ." I have friends who are really uncomfortable when bride gets thrown out and you're a guy. Because suddenly, you know, it feels like, as one friend said, in only a way he could, no guy wants to think of Jesus as their prom date kissing them on the ear. And I said, yes, but this is not presented in that way. It's presented in a holy way of closeness and unity. And as C.S. Lewis said, is there really a guy who's going to live up to the masculinity of God? He represents both in fullness. It's okay that we're the bride of Christ. It's good. And if anything, guys, when you realize the faithfulness of your God to you, that should become your hero moment for how you will live with your wife, present with her, constantly, better or for worse. It means that the fat of your life, the best things, are for her, not the leftovers. The other stuff, the other people, the other places get the leftovers. She gets the best, or you're not really doing things rightly. Men are then told to live with an understanding about their wives. That's hard. I've lived with women of three generations now, a mom, a wife, and two daughters. I love them all, but understanding, I'm still on that journey. I'm still trying to figure this all out. I watched Twilight with my wife this week in some great effort to try to understand this kind of stuff. 40 minutes in, I had to ask for two things. Is that vampire dude really good looking? Is that what you women think is attractive? Was one. And two was, is it okay if I get a sketch pad and just kind of doodle and write notes while you go ahead and watch the movie? We had a great date. She thanked me for watching Twilight with her, sort of. And it was the best I could offer. Understanding means you have to actually spend time and effort, though. It's a process. There's a biblical understanding, men, that you should have about women. You are meant to be the head in the marriage, and that should be a frightful burden at times. They're meant to be protected. The goal of marriage is to have a pilgrim wife with you. Adam and Eve were meant to be together because it was not good for a person to be alone. If you're both moving towards God, that should be the journey that you keep. The best marriage advice that I've ever heard was at the church I got saved at. And I feel great about telling this because so many times I talk about what culturally was wrong with that church as a fundamentalist separatist church. Here's some of the things that were really right. They loved God and got that he was the center of marriage. Diane and I were first year married, which we know is like first year is worst year because you're figuring out how sinners live together, how you start to unwrap the sins that you didn't show when you were dating and actually let this person know what they've gotten themselves into. And then comes counseling. And we met with the pastor, and he listened and listened and listened. And I look back, and I think, God bless that saint, because we rambled. I mean, we told them everything that we thought was wrong. And then he drew a triangle. He said, here's Diane, here's Ed. How are you guys going to figure out how to get to the same spot? I'm thinking, she's going to listen to me. I don't know what Diane was thinking, because I don't understand women. But I was thinking, that's how it's going to work out. And he drew the words Christ. And he said, there it is. If you, Diane, keep seeking God, and you, Ed, keep seeking God, you're actually going to find one fixed common point. He said, how do you do that? Well, you look at the Bible, you look at Christ, you keep making him and your pilgrimage the priority. But you're pilgrimaging with this person. That's the presence that you stay with. That's the understanding biblically you have to have. You stay. It's going to be hard, just like the trials that come. Men, you stay. Know that she has a sin nature. There's a theological reality that men sometimes forget. You know, we want to make up for what we did to our mothers, so we try to act like our wives actually are perfect, but they're not. And as you understand her, you'll begin to see the sin history a little bit, where it comes from, where some of the fears and injury come from in her own personal history. Because personal understanding is as important as that biblical understanding. Understand her mindset. Understand the way she values things, and you'll be able to bless her more and more. But as guys, we keep trying to impose our things. Keep trying to understand her. Then it says we're to honor her, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Honoring a weaker. That's something that in male world alone doesn't exist, right? It's the guy who triumphs who gets the honor. But the gospel calls us to things that are radically different than the way we naturally want to view the world. This is the gentler sex, the fairer sex. This is the one in whom dwells more nurturing than you've ever known in your life. This is the one who suffers out of weakness and a brilliant heart, the brutality of systems that have often been designed to reduce her. These are the ones who give life and care for infants. Value the woman. Honor her. Look at what's best in womanhood and be men who say, that's honorable, I put that first. Which means we have to look at things that are not right in noble womanhood and say no to those. The easy sexuality stuff that turns so many men's heads, It's because we honor that, and it's wrong, and it's sinful, and what is meant to replace that is right, honorable womanhood. We should honor that. We should look at those heroes. We should be able to say, that's a good woman. And when we give our attention of our mind, that's what we give. And when you're looking at a wife, that's what you should be looking for. Spiritually, women are told in this passage, and men are told in this passage, you are co-heirs. Just like in creation, man and woman, he created them in the image of God. So in recreation, man and woman, the co-heirs, the reclaimed image of God. Don't ever make the mistake of following on the absolutely sinful faults of the world in the past. I don't care what culture you come from. This is one of the things that unfortunately unifies culture. Women have been treated wrongly, except maybe the Amazons. I'm not even sure if they're real, if that's just a Wonder Woman thing. Someone will probably send me a Wikipedia link today. But in almost every culture, the women have been subjugated in a way that's been just sinfully handed down, men to women, men to women. Don't be those people. You're redefining, you're undoing the destruction of Eden through Christ. Men, I want you in a quiet moment to consider the ways, not in abstract times, but this week, that you have dishonored what is right and best about women. I want you to just own those. Especially you married guys, I want you to consider what you have not given in understanding and presence to your wife. Then if you're not feeling a sense of conviction about this, I want you to understand that your model in this, the standard by which you consider your marriage a success or a failure, is Christ and his marriage to the church. Where Paul talks in similar language to this is Ephesians 5. In that passage, he speaks about husbands and wives being together and how that looks. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is how one honors. This is how one understands. And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it, cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul looks with a sacred eye at marriage, just like Peter does, and he says, this is an incredible mystery, that a man would give his life for this woman. And the reason marriage is so disappointing to so many is because we don't understand that that's the pattern. We think the pattern is, I'm a guy, so I should find a woman because it makes me more manly to have a woman with me. Or I'm a guy, and I want to show that I can get a better woman than that guy, so she's a trophy to add to my value. I'm not quite happy, so I should get a woman, and that will make me happy. And marriage becomes all about what you can gain from it. Where everything here is counter to that. He looked at the weaker, sinful humanity, and submitted himself back to obedience, to the Father's will. He took on flesh. He began to live as the created thing. And not only that, he stood before these sinful people who were disobedient to God as the glorious, obedient Son, and let them kill him because he loved us and wanted those people as his, so that he could change things and present them pure, washed, without wrinkle or spot. When I look at 20 years, this coming year, this is our 20th year, we're going to celebrate that anniversary soon, so if you have suggestions, please let me know, because my thought is, and tell me if this is good later, I want to see if there's like a medal made anywhere in the world by a foreign country that celebrates marriage and wifedom, and I'm going to find that medal and give it to her. Tell me if you think that's a good idea. You can go ahead and just email, let me know afterwards. But we're coming up on the 20-year anniversary of our marriage, and as I look at 20 years, and I look compared to Christ, fail. Complete fail. when I look at sacrifice, I think, oh my gosh, compared to Christ? I mean, if I do maybe to someone's, you know, husband that I know, or to my dad or her dad, maybe I can find some wins. When I compare to Christ, fail. I've been so selfish, and it just shows when I compare it to Christ. That I had a motive of making her purer, and I was moved by a passion to present her in her fullness and elevate her, fail. Complete failure. That's what I want every man here to know and understand. As guys, your next response will be, I'm going to make it better then. Go ahead, make your resolution. When that fails too, come back and see me, and I will point you to Christ. He's the only one who will be able to guide you through this. This task is not hard. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But the man must do it likewise. Be in submission to God throughout the entirety of your marriage, or it will fall to pieces. It's a pilgrimage that takes a lot of honesty to be able to say, here's where my marriage has failed. Here's what I need to work on. For many of you who are married or who are in relationships that are getting that serious, you may be tempted to cover those things up. That's the worst move you could make. It's an Adam and Eve move after they fall to hide and cover. The best thing I can tell you is have communion with Christ. It's what that old pastor told me. Christ, keep moving towards him. We're going to celebrate communion. The band's going to come up, and the bread and wine and grape juice will be held downstairs, upstairs. Take some time to consider what it means to move towards Christ as a faithful one to him. Take some time to consider what it means that he gave himself for you and desires to elevate you to a position of greater purity. Take some time to see what it means that you could become precious in his sight through obedience. When you've lived through that confession and walked that journey to Christ, if you're the person who's here, husband or wife, in a relationship, and you say, these are the things I've really felt compelled to confess. You confess them, you take communion. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Connect with someone that you really trust. It may be someone in your small group in New Tribes. It may be someone that you've known here for a while. It may be one of the pastors. Talk to somebody. Before the sun sets tonight, reach out and tell someone, here's what I've been struggling with in my marriage. I've had to confess this. I really need prayer and help. Because as sure as Christ created a body, you will not be able to be successful in isolation. Find the people that you trust and be able to share some of these things that they can help you out with them. We want that for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the truest truths that are about you, what you've done for us, and what you've created us for. We are so grateful that these are not just distant truths that we dust off and wonder why the world is at this place. But they're truths that you call us to live on every level, God. Please help us to determine today where our obedience needs to be when it comes to this foundational piece of marriage. God, I pray for commitments of obedience that are being made in this room. I pray for husbands who've realized the conviction of what they haven't done right in their presence and understand. I pray for wives who are realizing where their submission has not been right. Bring us back to what you wanted for us. We've tried it our own way, and it's a failure, God. And we recognize it's only through Christ, the obedient one, that we can find the relief, the peace, and the wholeness that Adam and Eve once knew. A gift from you, grace upon grace. Thank you for the Christ who died for us. It seems small compared to what we do, but in our hearts, God, as we receive communion, in our hearts as we sing to you, please help meet us with grace and spirit that our worship would be right, that we would adore you. For you gave yourself for us, have promised your faithfulness, and will return. We gratefully thank you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.